Let's take a moment to pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, you are a good, good Father. And I love that hymn there because it's logic. We use logic there. You have put your breath, and it is our life, in us. And so we breathe out praise to you. Forgive us, God, for a lot of times we breathe out curses. We don't have anything good to say. And we say things that are negative and against you. And when we do that, Lord, we're breaking your law. We have sinned in your eyes. Lord, we know that happens on a daily basis. And so we come here desiring that our conscience would be clean, that we be forgiven of our sins and trespasses, and that we could start afresh and anew with you. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, that when we believe in your Son Jesus, that the person of the Holy Spirit enters our lives, cleanses us of our sins, and gives us renewed hope and gives us life. We need that so much, Lord. As we journey through life, we see the challenges, we see the trials and the persecutions and those things that can drag us down. But when we gaze upon you and your beauty and your nature, Lord, we are humbled. We are awestruck. Lord, help us see a clear vision of you today. Not only so that it can edify and strengthen us and give us hope and joy, so that we can be the bright light you call us to be as a church. There's so many people that we know, Lord, that are not walking with you, are not following you. They're in the darkness, and they need to come into the light. And you call us as a church to be your ambassadors. Help us do that, Lord. We also want to pray today for Pastor Chris at Dryden Wesleyan Church, as he is still trying to recover. Pray for his family, his wife and his family, and his church, other church members there. Please, Lord, give him healing so that he can resume his duties and be the pastor of that church that he's called to be. We pray for Jesse McComas. We thank you for his life. He and his wife, Taylor, live up there in Attica, and we know he's battling cancer. It's returned of cancer in his life. And Lord, you are you're doing miracles in his life, both physically and spiritually. Help him, Lord, as to be strong in you. We also pray for Sherry Wilson. We know that she just had a surgery and may have a couple more. But Lord, we pray that she would be healed as well. That this medical condition of hers would be put behind her, and that she would be strong and healthy, able to serve you with her life. Lord, I know there are many other prayer requests that have gone unspoken today, but you know our minds and our hearts. You know our prayers even before they leave our lips. Please, God, answer those prayers, because you are good. You are faithful. You are loving. You are all-powerful. And now let us take that message to the world. We pray in your Son's name. Amen. All right. So I'm going to read out of Genesis 37. Sometimes in the bulletin, I do the bulletins early a lot of times in the week, and I have these ideas of what I'm going to preach about on Sunday, but that always doesn't come to pass. But I promise you I'll get back to the Psalms as soon as I have a chance to do that. But I want to talk a little bit, then, because it is Halloween, I want to give you a history about what Halloween is about. Because it always comes up about should a Christian participate in Halloween activities? And I'm probably not going to get too much into that today. You know, I mean, I'll let you and your conscience decide how you want to engage in that activity. But just for it is good for Christians to understand where did the Halloween tradition come from? And how do we respond to that? And how can we be a part of that? And I find the tradition of Halloween and the concept of Halloween, it's wrapped up in the scriptures a little bit, as far as in the story of Joseph and his brothers, because, quite frankly, Joseph's brothers were haunted by their activities and of what they did in their life. I'm going to talk about that. But so I'm going to start reading out of Genesis chapter 37, beginning in, to give us a background of the story of Joseph and his brothers. This is the first book of the Bible here, when it says, when Joseph came to his brothers, as his father had sent him out to find his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing. And that was the one his father had made him especially special for him. And they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty and there was no water in it. And as they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices and balm and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. And when Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." And Jacob recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph into Egypt to Potiphar and one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. So that's the background story there. In my office, I have a lot of books, and I have this one entitled "The Treasury for Special Days and Occasions." And it's something that I pull out on occasion when there's a, special occasion coming up, and I see if I can find a good anecdote or a quote or an illustration that I can use in my sermon. And you know what? When I went to find one for Halloween, there wasn't any. There's 1,200 anecdotes in there, but not one about Halloween. You can find them about Christmas and something called Bible Sunday. Did you know that there's actually a Bible Sunday? Kind of funny to think about. Advent, Thanksgiving, Veterans Day, Stewardship Day, Independence Day, Reformation Sunday, United Nations Day, a slew of others, with all these quotes and quips and anecdotes, but nothing about Halloween. I was kind of surprised by that. So I'm going to, perhaps later in the sermon, I'll give you my own anecdote about Halloween. But before I do that, I want to give you a brief lesson about Halloween. From what I found out, I learned that Halloween is a merging of three different religious traditions. Did anybody know that? I didn't even know that, really. First of all, Halloween has its origin among the Celtic people. Some people say Celtic or Celtic. I'm not sure exactly how you say that. But who lived 2,000 years ago in Ireland and Scotland and northern France. And they didn't call it Halloween. They called it something called Samhain. Maybe on a movie or something, you hear the Celtics talk, you can't hardly understand it. They always had to put, subtitles in to help us understand. But they didn't call it Halloween. They celebrated on October 31st because that was the beginning, the day the Celtic New Year began. The Celts, the last day of the year was spiritually charged time of the year. It's where the boundaries between the living and the dead were kind of blurred. And when ghosts of the departed would return to earth. To the Celts, this was both good and bad. It was bad news when the spirits came because they would do a lot of damage to their crops. And they would spook people and create havoc and that sort of thing. The good news was somehow that these spirits would help the Celtic priest predict the future. And so they liked that idea. And so during this celebration called Samhain, in which it was the end of the summer and the harvest was commemorated. A lot of civilizations have these harvest parties, I guess you'd call them, and they commemorate the bringing into the harvest. And of course there was the beginning of the new season of winter that was anticipated. And so people would dress up in costumes, they would gather around big bonfires, and they would offer food and animal sacrifices to the Celtic deities. This is a long time ago. This is back in Jesus' day, actually. And they would, after they had their big bonfire, they would go home and relight their own hearths where they had a fire. And it was a sacred, it was a new year for them. Now around AD 43, so this was leading up to this, the Romans took over the Celtic people in AD 43. And for the next 400 years, they combined two festivals of the Roman tradition. They combined it with this other tradition that the Celtics had already put in place. And one was called the Holiday of Feralia. And it was commemorated the passing of the dead and supposedly helped the dead rest in peace. You've heard of, I think in Mexico they celebrate the Day of the Dead, and they do a lot of things too, make a lot of food, and they actually take it out to grave sites, and so the spirits can have food to eat. That would be a nice place to be. I'd probably go out there and try to sample some, wouldn't you? That's probably what they do, right? So they would commemorate the passing of the dead, and this, but the other festival was a day called, that honored Pomona. And if you look at the word there, there's the word apple in there. So Pomona was the goddess of the fruit and the trees. And so you think about, you know, the harvesting again. And perhaps this is way, one of the Halloween festivities, if you watch Charlie Brown's Halloween special, they're bobbing for apples, right? Perhaps the tradition came from there. Well, a couple hundred years passed after that, and Christianity started coming into that part of the world. And Pope Boniface IV, who's the Catholic Pope, he designated November 1st as All Souls Day. This is what he was trying to combat the pagan festivities. And he said, hey, in a sense, he was saying, you know, kind of, you can't beat them. Let's let us join them a little bit. And so he made this day after the other traditions. And he said, we're going to call it All Souls Day, which turned out to be All Saints Day. And that's to honor the saints who had gone before, you know, and been martyred for the church, to be faithful to the church. And to be a saint or to be a martyr meant that one had been sanctified or set apart to do God's divine purpose on earth. That's how they viewed sainthood. In a sense, that's how we view it too. That we are set apart people as Christians to do God's will. But another word for sanctify, you know, this idea of sainthood and sanctify, to be set apart, it means to hallow. When we say the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your name is special. Your name is unique. It is set apart. It is above all names. So we say, hallowed be thy name. So on the eve of All Saints Day, which would be the day before All Saints Day, October 31st, the Catholic Church would hold a church service or a mass to the saints, All Hallows Mass, they called it, which turned out to be All Hallows Eve, and eventually Hallow Evening, until today we call it Halloween. Now, isn't it interesting that our modern day Halloween events, which is, by the way, is more people spend almost as much money on Halloween as they do on Christmas, I've heard sometimes, which is crazy when you think about it, but it actually finds its roots in the church, which, you know, attempted to oppose the very tradition of the paganism. And we've kind of lost that today, haven't we? We don't think of Halloween as going to church or anything like that, do we? But that's what the church tried to do. I'm not saying it's right or wrong, but they attempted again to, in a sense, combat the paganism. And how do they do that? Well, in a sense, they tried to join them, which is not a good idea. But here's my thought. Perhaps the entire thing could have been prevented if the church would have done a better job helping the church understand what sainthood is really all about. Because they viewed sainthood as, oh, these people, and I'm not saying we shouldn't recognize those folks. People who shed their blood for the church, who would not recant, would not renounce their faith, but would rather be, you know, burned at the stake. That's pretty amazing when you think about the courage that they had to do that. And we should recognize and remember the saints. But we also have to remember that we too, as church people who believe in Christ, we too are the saints. We can never forget that. Because the Bible teaches that anyone who believes in Christ is a saint. Not just those who have been accredited with performing extraordinary feats of faith. Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loves me and gave himself for me. You see, if there's anything we have done good for the church. It's only because Christ's Spirit lives in us and through us. And that is what ought to be praised. The fact that God would want to work in us and through us to build His church, to be that light on the hill, to our communities, to our nation, to the world. Paul picks up that theme in his letter entitled 1 Peter when he describes all believers. He says, we are a chosen people. And who chooses? God does. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that we may declare the praises of Him who called us out of the darkness and into the light. You know, when you think about Halloween, they celebrate the darkness, don't they? But here Peter says, we are called out of the darkness by God and to be in the light, to be the light. The title of sainthood is not reserved. In other words, the title of sainthood is not reserved for a few professionally pious people like the Pope or the Cardinal or the Bishop. It's for anyone who believes in the Son of God for the forgiveness of sins. That's who is a saint. That means I'm a saint. And if you have faith in Christ, I know most of you in here are saints. In this regard, all Christians are on the same playing field, aren't we? This is important to remember because it means that each of us can come personally to God by faith. We can go to Him in prayer, both in times of need and times when we just want to pray to Him. To confess to God, to seek His will, to be in a relationship with Him. That is the privilege of a saint. Are you taking advantage of those? Are you doing that sort of stuff? These are acts of faith, really. A saint will do acts of faith. And this is an important principle that if we're taught more, I can assure you a lot more things for God would get done. This world would be in a better place today. If we have a clear understanding of our relationship with God. You know, that one chorus we sang, you know, who am I? This is who I am. I am loved by You. You are God. You am I loved by You. The church needs to understand our identity in that. Not only for our own sake, but for the world's sake, because the world's looking at us and they're deciding, you know, how do I respond? The church may be the only Jesus the people ever see. At least at first. Initially, they're going to look at the church. And they're going to ask the question, do I want to be part of the church or not? And if they see, if we're giving off a bad vision of who Jesus is, there'll be no incentive for those people to be part of the church. So obviously the church's original tent for All Hallows Eve, it has been lost, really. But here's the good news, and that is God is in the business of redemption. So by the power of the Holy Spirit, you know, I'll do my best to, in a sense, redeem the recent pagan holiday by preaching about Joseph, who really is, he is a saint. He is the great cloud of witnesses, a member of that. He's described in Hebrews chapter 12. Not long ago, I read a book that talked about the idea that said, it's not those who are dead that haunt us, it's those who are still living. And that's certainly the case for Joseph. If we go into his story in the end of Genesis. The problem with Joseph's brothers, well, first of all, they were jealous of his brother, but they lived for a long time with the lie that they began believing themselves. They lived with a lie that they believed it themselves. Your son Joseph is dead, they told their dad, right? When they brought back the torn cloth and dipped it in goat's blood. I wonder, when the famine hit in where they were living, if they ever thought, you know, they were going to travel to Egypt, did it cross their mind, would they ever run into their brother again? They had talked so long about how the fact he was dead, but deep down they knew he was still alive, probably. And that must have been a haunting experience. Anybody remember Charles Dickens? You see it all the time in during the holidays, the Christmas Carol. He was haunted by some ghosts, four ghosts, right? Jacob Marley, his business partner, and then the ghosts of the past and the present and the future. There's a little bit of that in Genesis here, isn't there? For example, in chapter 42, the brothers are haunted by their regretful past. And this haunting comes from the form of guilt. Now, I'm not saying guilt is a bad thing. Guilt can be a good thing because real guilt helps us, it says, come to repentance and come to a saving knowledge of God. Some people, you know, modern day psychologists will want you to, you know, tamp down the guilt and don't think about the guilt. Say, don't feel guilty. You're just human. But no, God actually uses guilt to bring people to repentance. Listen to what the brothers say to one another after they have been imprisoned for 3 days. I mean, they went down there and to get food from Joseph, right? And they were put in prison. And they said to each other, they said, surely we are being punished because of our brother. The guilt is welling up here. We saw how distressed he was and when he pleaded for his life, but we did not listen to him. That's why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben's statement, one of the brothers says, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? Now we must give an account for his blood. So now here, it sounds like they think he's dead, but they don't have a clue yet that Joseph is alive and actually. And not only did they perceive their circumstances as punishment for their sins, they also recognized that this was coming from God, that God's hand of judgment was on these men. The world needs to recognize that as well, don't they? The hand of judgment. It says in the Bible that if we don't believe in Christ, if we're not sons of God, but because of our faith, then we remain under the judgment of God. Now, whether the people recognize that or not, I don't know. A lot of people don't. Or some may recognize it, but not sure what to do about it. I make sure when we leave here today that everybody here understands what we can do about the fact that if we're under the judgment of God, that can be removed from us. All we have to do is put our faith in His Son, Jesus. He says, I have not come to judge the world, but to save mankind, give them life. Well, what God is doing to Joseph's brother is really giving them a good old spook fest, right? He's working and operating to bring them to repentance. That's what He's doing. When we are talking with our co-workers and our neighbors and other people out there, if we speak the truth, we don't have to be harsh about it, but we can speak in a way that will make a person's conscience operate, or they'll be aware of their conscience. The Word of God will simply do that. It says it's the living Word of God, and it will evoke in us these things that we need to take before the Lord and confess. A few years ago, a fellow told me about his journey to Akutan Island. Akutan was the island that I stayed when I was in Alaska. It was the Aleutian Islands, and we lived out there for 4 years. And he told me about how he traveled to Seattle, and he didn't have any money, and basically had to live under a bridge, and had no food, no money, no place to stay. He ended up living on the streets. But finally, he found a job with Trident Seafoods. That's a company I work for up there. And because of that, they sent him to Alaska because that's where the fish processing plants were. But he was like being presently haunted in his day-to-day life because he had to live on the streets. He was hungry. He had the hunger pains. He had the chilling breeze at night. Every sound of the city reminded him of his present condition that he was in. And that can be true for us as well. The things that we go through in life, they can be reminders of our condition, our spiritual condition. Look at Joseph's brothers. They had no food in chapter 43. They had eaten all the food, the Bible says, that they had brought from Egypt. So they had to go down there again. And the brothers were still held hostage in Egypt. And even Joseph's dad said, why do you bring this trouble on me? So even he was presently being haunted by the sin. But that wasn't the only ghost up here. There was others, the ominous future. The ghost of ominous future was there. In other words, God was continuing to work on the small band of men from Canaan. Here's the thing. God needed to bring these men to a point of helplessness in their life, to the end of themselves, so they would finally cry out for mercy and forgiveness from God. And when they discovered that silver cup that was secretly planted in one of the grain bags that Joseph said, hey, put that in Benjamin's bag, and then they're going to be they're going to be framed, and then they got to come back here. It was all part of God's mysterious plan to get these guys to come to the end of their cells and say, you know what? I fall at your knees and beg you for forgiveness. That's really, in a nutshell, the whole Christian story there, isn't it? God will do things in our lives that will cause us to finally surrender to the Lord. That's God's loving activity, His mysterious activity in our life. Because let's face it, aren't we stubborn people? Don't we think we can always get ourselves out of the next ordeal that we find ourselves in? We think you can do it by ourselves? And then we escape, and then we go, ha, I did it. And then we go on with our life like nothing ever happened. No, God will bring us to our knees, finally, and He does it for His loving purposes. Well, you know the end of the story. After Judah offers his life in place of Benjamin's, Joseph cannot take it anymore. He finally reveals himself to his brothers. And he tells them, he says, it was not, you guys think it was you that brought me here to this whole thing came together. We had this reunion. You think no, it wasn't the famine. It was all God's sovereign working for His purposes. And you are saved because you are going to be the remnant that helps bring Jesus into the world. This nation of Israel. I spared you. God spared you a remnant. You think about it. Isn't it an amazing story, an amazing outcome? Right when things are the bleakest, when there's no more hope, a ray of light in the form of forgiveness. That's what Joseph did. He said, I forgive you guys. Because, yes, you meant for harm. You meant it for harm. But God took the harm and made it for good. So that not only you guys could be preserved, but the nation of Israel. And what is the nation of Israel's purpose in the world? It's to be a blessing to all the nations. It's to be to the praise of God's glory and grace. So what about your story? Do you find yourself in this story anywhere? How is it progressing? Are you being haunted right now by a regretful past? Maybe you are. Let's face it, everybody has wounds and scars that have accumulated over the years. Some self-inflicted, some inflicted by others. That's just a fact of living in the fallen world that we live in. The everyday activities. We're going to offend people. People are going to offend us. How are we going to respond? Do we have Christ's Spirit living in us so that we can respond correctly and with love and forgiveness? We can never afford to forget is that God is right there to forgive us. He is there to heal us. He is there to offer us new life. Doesn't the Bible say, I am the way, the truth, and the life? No one comes to the Father except through the Son, through me, Jesus said. And here's one verse we should also have on the tip of our tongues as we seek, as a church, to seek and to save and to minister to the lost of the world. And that is that if we confess our sins, John writes, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, will forgive us of our sins, purify us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that just some wonderful words of truth that are healing? We need to hear those. And that is a word we need to take to the world. Because let's face it, people carry heavy burdens out there, don't they? They have regrets. They think about fractured relationships, maybe within their own family, with coworkers, or other people. And it breaks your heart to hear that. And those scars will never go away, probably. But we can have forgiveness. We can ask for forgiveness. God, through Jesus, has both the desire and the power to fulfill His great promise to us, to forgive us. We can live in perfect harmony and unity with God. We will. That is the promise of eternity ahead of us. But we have to put our trust in His Son, Jesus. The question is, have we all gone to God for forgiveness? If you haven't, you will be haunted for the rest of your life. Not just on Halloween. You will be haunted by the fact that you knew the truth and you chose not to follow, not to believe. Remember Jesus at one point during his Sermon on the Mount, And this talks about forgiving one another. It says, if you're offering a gift at the altar, and that means if you're coming to church and they remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there and go be reconciled with your brother. That means to repair that relationship. God is all about repairing relationships, isn't he? That's why he came to earth, to repair the relationship between humanity and God himself. What is your present situation? Are you presently in a situation that you know you shouldn't be in, perhaps, but you're not sure how to extricate yourself from that? What is your next move? Remember, God is with you. Think about Joseph's life and the impossibilities that stood before him. He was betrayed by his own brothers, thrown into a cistern, sold into slavery. Then he gets later on falsely accused and thrown into prison. And then even his own prison mates forget about him and say, you know, they get freed, but he stays in the dungeon. Well, he never lost faith, did he? Not to say he didn't have his dark days. We all have our dark days. We all have our depressing days. Those days where how am I gonna keep going? He didn't give up though, did he? Why? Because God's presence was always with him. Presence. All right. And finally, what about your future? So your past, you know, you got to deal with your past. You got to deal with present situations. What about your future? When you think about your future, does it evoke confidence in you, or do you get scared out of your mind and your wits? Some people are afraid about that. They don't like to think about the future because, quite frankly, deep down they know I have to face God, and that really scares them. What about you? For me, I have confidence about the future because I know that I'm counting on Christ's righteousness to escape judgment and to be eternally with God. When they come into the old joke goes where, you know, they're standing at the pearly gates of heaven, what are you going to say to enter? It's not really a joke at all when you think about it. So are you going to say, well, I helped my grandmother across the street enough times? No. You have to say, I can trust only on the righteousness of your son, Jesus. That's the only way we get to heaven. But if you haven't put your faith in Jesus, the future should scare you. Not to use any names here, but Mr. Daiwa was saying something in Sunday school about, you know, sometimes he's worried about, am I going to go to heaven? Well, that comes down to the assurance of faith. You put your trust in the Lord Jesus, and you can have assurance that you have eternal life with God in heaven. The good news is God wants to forgive us. God wants to work his miracles through us and transform us. He wants to preserve us just like he did Joseph and his father and his brothers so that we could be a blessing to the nations. That's the church's opportunity that stands before us. But we need to surrender our lives to him. We need to ask for mercy. We need to ask for his forgiveness and his power and his guidance. You know, surely we have ghosts in our lives, but the most important ghost is the Holy Ghost. Amen. The Holy Ghost, the third person of the Trinity. He's ready to fill us. He is ready to give us eternal life. As a father of five, you know, and growing up in this modern world, I cannot escape the VeggieTales, okay? Whoever thought the VeggieTales would be a big thing, but they certainly were, weren't they? And one of the songs they sang was, God is bigger than the boogeyman. That was a funny song, but anyway, everybody's got boogeymen in their lives. They're there to haunt us. They want to pop up at the most inopportune time. But from that song, we learn, and from the Bible, says we don't have to fear the boogeyman anymore. Because we are a child of the living God. We are saints. We are the living stones. We are chosen by God, for God, before the beginning of time. To carry out his holy and divine purposes. To be the light. To be alive for his glory. And that we would have eternal life forever and ever. Revelation, I'll finish on this. Revelation 1:17. Our resurrected Lord, in whom we believe, says to John and says to us, do not be afraid. So do not be afraid of your past. Don't be afraid of your present or even your future. I am the first and the last. I've already been, I was there before your past. I'm already there in the future waiting for you. I am the living one. I was dead, but now I'm alive. That means I have conquered death. You believe in me, you conquer death as well. I'm alive forever and ever, Jesus said. I hold the keys. I hold the key. This Halloween, as you think about, maybe you'll have the lights on in your porch and the the little children will come up and beg for a piece of candy, and you'll give them a piece of candy, and that'll be nice. But you can think about the idea that that's about the saints. That's about you. That's about me. Those who trust in the Lord.